Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and I'm your host for the coming hour. I need to let my studio know that I am not receiving any audio in my headphones. I think I heard something very faintly in the background, but someone needs to turn that up so that I can talk to the callers here. We are taking your calls as usual. It's a live program. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about any questions you want to raise on the air. If you see things differently than the host and want to bring something like that up, feel free to do so. I'm going to go directly to our phone lines, but here's the number to call, 844-484-5737. I did hear something there in my headphones. It was kind of a buzz, but hopefully I'm going to hear the caller when I put the caller on. It's 844-484-5737. And our first caller is Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve.
I can hear you.
You can hear me?
Yes, thankfully. Go ahead.
Okay. The Trinity doctrine, which I believe, by the way, says the Son is not the Father, but Isaiah 9:6 says that the Son's name will be called Eternal Father. Also, the Trinity doctrine says the Son is not the Holy Spirit, but 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit. How can we reconcile these two?
Well, I would reconcile them the way that usually the Trinity does, and saying that there is a sense in which the three are one. There is a sense in which Jesus is the Father, having manifested himself on earth, the Word of the Father, and the Spirit of the Father, too. But there's a mystery in the Trinity, that in one sense they are one, in a different sense they are three. And I think of it a little bit like myself or you or any other human being. I am who I am, but then there's also my words or my thoughts expressed in words. And there's also my spirit as a human being. And these things are all part of who I am. And, you know, God is, there's only one God, but his word and his spirit are, in a sense, aspects of him, which can be spoken of separate from him. It's just like I can make reference to my words. If I said, my word is my bond, well, my word is really me. But I can talk about my word as something, you know, distinctive in it when that's what I'm focusing on. Likewise, if I said, you know, I feel really troubled in my spirit. Well, I'm talking about my spirit. Well, that's me. But I'm distinguishing my spirit in that case from, say, some other part of me, my body or something like that. My body's not troubled. My spirit is troubled. And so it's possible to talk about God, I think, in these different ways, depending on what aspect of God is being discussed. But it's still only one God. I mean, we've got three, what we usually say, three persons in the Trinity. But these three really are just one God. So there's a sense in which they are one with each other. That's why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I and the Father are one. Although in the same, you know, breath, practically, he says the Father is greater than I am. The relationship between Jesus mm-hmm. and the Father, seen one way, is a distinction. Seen another way is identity. And, you know, if somebody says, well, that sounds pretty complicated. Well, I didn't make it up. You know, if I made it up, I'd probably make it simpler. But Christians don't make up theology. They, at least they're not supposed to. They're supposed to read it out of the scripture itself. So, you know, it does sound a little complicated. It sounds difficult to understand. And I don't deny that it's difficult for me to understand. I don't find the Trinity an easy doctrine. But I am willing to let the scripture speak for itself, and recognize that the Word can be with God and the Word can be God. That's what John 1:1 says. The Word was God, the Word was with God. So right there you've got that very mystery confronting you in the very opening words of the Gospel of John. Certainly John knew that was difficult. He knew that was difficult, but he still affirmed it, you know. So I think if people want to oversimplify, they will have to start ignoring certain statements about God in order to make God either be just the Father, or some people want him to be just Jesus. Really, the Bible is it's more complicated. You know, C.S. Lewis, I think it was C.S. Lewis, it might have been A.W. Tozer, I think they both made this point at one point, said that, you know, we should expect the spiritual realm and the beings in it, like God, to be at least as complicated as things are in the physical realm, and for the same reason. In other words, theology, which is the study of God's realm, and physics, which is the study of the physical realm, would both be very complicated, sciences. You don't have to fully understand them to live with them. You don't have to be able to state what the theorem is for gravity in order to live in harmony with gravity. I mean, there are natural laws that maybe were never discovered until, you know, modern history, but people still accommodated them. And you can live with physical truths without knowing how to describe them in terms of physics. You can live with God without being able to describe him in terms of the complicated theology of the Trinity. And I think that that's, you know, that's the thing, that theology is complex, but a relationship with God isn't necessarily that complex. So a relationship with God can be as simple as a relationship between a child and a parent. But when if that child wanted to explain the psychological makeup of their parent to another child, or even the biological makeup of the parent, or how a person becomes a parent, the child would probably be in no position to give any kind of explanation, but they can still have a relationship with the parent. So what matters most to God is our relationship with him. And if we're obedient to him, if we love him, if we love our neighbors, as he tells us to do, then it's all good. And do we understand the Trinity? Well, very few probably do. Maybe nobody does. But on the other hand, no one should think that they're such an expert about spiritual things that they could actually deny the Trinity when we've got the data we have in the Bible. You know, I think the data of the Bible cannot be really taken seriously without concluding some kind of Trinitarianism. And, you know, if somebody wants to explain the Trinity differently than I do, that's their business. I don't mind. But if they say, well, Jesus isn't God, and the simple reason for that is that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus can't be God if he's the Son of God. Well, that sounds reasonable until you find the Bible saying that he is God, and he is the Son of God. Mm-hmm. So I mean, we can say what we want to, but the Bible's going to still say what it says. And so I myself have always preferred to just let the Bible tell me about God rather than me tell the Bible what it's allowed to say and not allowed to say about God.
Amen. Thanks a lot. That helps a lot.
Okay, Dwight. God bless you, man.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Peter from London, England. Hi, Peter. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. So in Genesis 38, I'm presuming that God kills Onan because he's intentionally not ensuring that Tamar gets pregnant. And what I'm struggling with is, in the law, in Deuteronomy 25, the punishment for a man whose brother is dead, but his refusal to then take on the duties of, you know, a husband's brother for his dead brother's wife, and was for the eldest to remove his sandal and spit in his face, so the penalty wasn't death. So there must be a reason. Is there more of a reason why God killed Onan? Because it seems that the punishment in the law was a lot more lenient.
Well, it's interesting to find that actually the law being more lenient in this case, whereas, for example, in the case of Cain, who committed murder, God was more lenient than the law would have been. You know, the law would have had Cain put to death, but God just had him marked and banished. Whereas the law is less stringent for somebody who refuses to do the duty of a brother-in-law, which is, for those who don't know, the Levirate marriage rule is the rule in the ancient world, even before the law was given, as in the case here of Judah's offspring before there was ever a law. And it was later embodied in the law as well, that if a man married and he died before he and his wife had children, but she survived him, then if he had a near relative, a brother preferably, if there was no brother, maybe a cousin, but the nearest relative to him should marry the widow, even if he already has another wife, and father at least one child with her. And that child would be counted to be the child of the dead man. Now, the reason for that is so that the name of the dead brother would not be cut off from Israel. The idea is that people didn't really know very much about eternal life or life after death, but they did know that their name and their identity would live on through their male offspring, because, you know, that's how they perpetuated themselves a generation further and into future generations. So it was important in the Middle East. It may not be anywhere near as important to people in America today to have their names perpetuated that way, but we don't have to. We certainly have no business telling ancient Middle Eastern culture how they have to feel about things. Maybe we're the ones who are off track and don't feel correctly about it. But in any case, they felt differently than we do about it. And it was very important to them that every man would leave offspring if possible. And the man who died prematurely without having any offspring was to be given, if possible, at least one offspring to carry on his name. And that should be done by the nearest relative possible to him with his widow. Now, it's a strange law. Westerners don't follow that, and it probably wouldn't want to, but that's just the way it was in the Law of Moses. But this is before the Law of Moses. This was back before Moses was born, before Moses was even a twinkle in his mother's eye, because his mother wasn't even born yet. So, obviously, this was a cultural norm in the Middle East, in the ancient Middle East. The law incorporated it, but the law didn't create it. Now, the law, as you said, if a man refused to do this duty and he didn't do for his brother what he should, raise up an offspring for him, then the man should be shamed. And, you know, he'd have a, there'd be a ceremony of taking his shoe off and spitting in his face and so forth. And he would be the man, he'd be remembered from that time as the man who had his shoe removed, which is a funny thing, but again, Middle Eastern customs are different than ours. Now, but in chapter 38 of Genesis, Judah's son had married and died childless, and the next son in line married her because the custom required it, and he didn't want to raise up a son for his brother because he is wicked, and God killed him. So you're saying, well, wait, death penalty for that? In the law, there was not a death penalty for that. He should have been just shamed. But this time, there's a death penalty. Well, we can see that, as I said, with Cain committing murder, he didn't have the same penalty the law would have prescribed. He had a milder penalty, whereas in this case, Onan received a more severe penalty. But he didn't really receive a more severe penalty, in a sense, because this was not a capital crime. He wasn't stoned to death by the community. He died under the judgment of God, which means that God must have found him rather abhorrent in every respect. I mean, think about it. Why would a man not want to raise up a child for his brother? It's not like he didn't find the widow attractive. He was having relations with her, but he would withdraw to artificially prevent her from getting pregnant. In other words, he had actual contempt for his brother. And, you know, his heart was really wicked. I mean, it's, frankly, it would have been easier for him just to go ahead and let her get pregnant than for him to take the measures he did to prevent it. So it was sheer malice on his part toward his brother. And it must be that which caused God to kill him. Now, in the case of the law, it wouldn't necessarily have to be malice that would make a man decline to do it. It might be that he, he just didn't want to take another wife. He didn't want to have additional children that weren't from his original wife or whatever. I mean, there might be something other than sheer malice involved, and it's just a shameful thing to leave your brother, your dead brother, in a lurch without any offspring when you could help him out. But in this case, I think Onan must have been more wicked and wicked on other grounds than just this one case. I think his refusal to do this for his brother manifests his willingness to actually go out of his way to prevent his brother from having an offspring. It's not like he refused to marry the woman. See, in Deuteronomy, it's if he refuses to take the woman, then he's ashamed. This man took the woman and even had sex with her, but he wouldn't let her get pregnant. And so this was a different, I mean, it's definitely in principle similar, but his attitude was pretty horrendous in the situation, apparently.
Yeah, no, that's he's given me a different perspective. That I even forgot about Kane as well. And you're right, it's not exactly, I would say, the most abhorrent thing to do. And to not want to do that for your brother, it must be something about his character that...
Yeah, so, I mean, it'd be one thing if the man said, listen, I already have a wife, I'm not going to sleep with this other woman. I realize my, you know, if I did, it could help my brother out in perpetuating his name, but I'm just not going to do that. I don't find her attractive. I don't want to have sex with another woman other than my wife. I mean, he could have had any number of reasons like that. But this guy didn't have those reasons. He actually did take her. He actually did sleep with her, but he interrupted coitus so that she couldn't get pregnant. So, I mean, he just... You know, it wasn't any of those reasons. It was just that he wanted to make sure his brother didn't get an offspring, which is a very strange degree of malice toward his brother, I would think.
Yes. And lastly, God's interest in Judah's descendants through whom the Messiah comes through,
yeah.
Was that partly due to Reuben sleeping with Jacob's, well, Israel's concubine, and then Simeon and Levi, who were his older
slaughtering brothers, the Shechemites. Then, yeah, slaughtering the Shechemites. Yeah. Yeah, that's very right. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob, and therefore he would not have normally been the one to receive the birthright, but his three older brothers all did horrendous crimes and were therefore disqualified. Reuben had slept with his father's concubine, and Simeon and Levi, as you say, had gone and slaughtered a bunch of helpless people in Shechem because they were angry at them. And both of these were horrible crimes, and therefore Jacob, in passing out the family blessings, passed up those three sons, and Judah came next. And Judah then became the ancestor of the Messiah.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you. It's been good talking to you. Thank you.
Good talk to you, Peter. God bless you. Thank you. Marilyn from Westland, Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, Marilyn.
Hi. I was listening to the rebroadcast of yesterday's show, or last Friday's show.
Okay.
And a man called in about, he talked to another person who said that Jesus was in favor of slavery.
In favor of torturing slaves. Yeah.
Oh, of torturing slaves?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Oh, I didn't understand that.
But he could have, I mean,
I was thinking that there is a few verses in Luke 17.
Uh-huh.
That shows that in which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat?
Yeah.
But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded to him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all the things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what our duty was to do. I just felt that this shows that we can be servants. We can be slaves to Jesus.
Oh, yeah. In fact, we're required to be. You're right. Yeah, I think I brought that scripture up, although it's been a few days. I don't remember.
I don't remember that. I was listening for it.
Okay.
I just thought, you know.
Right.
Anyway,
this
one to mind for me.
Sure.
And I do know that it sounds like he is in, you know, that he wants us to be slaves. But I didn't remember the torturing part. That was, does not torture us. That's
for
sure.
The man said something about God, Jesus approving of slaves being tortured, which, of course, is ridiculous. Even the Old Testament doesn't approve of that, much less Jesus. Jesus didn't say a word about it. But even this passage is not Jesus giving his endorsement on the institution of slavery. It is making an illustration from the existing institution and saying, you know how slaves are. They work for their master, and they don't expect to be congratulated. They don't expect bonuses for doing what they're supposed to do. That's what slaves do. They serve. Now, he's not saying that's a good institution, a bad institution, any more than when he talks about soldiers and their attitudes or other. I mean, he's not endorsing the institution. He's using the institution and what we know about it as an example of something he is endorsing, and that is that we should have the attitudes of slaves toward him. The word servant, by the way, is doulos in these passages, which means slave. And he's saying, so you also, when you've done everything that you're supposed to do, say, we are unprofitable slaves. We've done nothing more than what was our duty to do. And so he is saying, you know, your attitude toward your service to God should be a mirror of the attitude that slaves have toward their masters. And whether Jesus approved of slavery or disapproved, he doesn't indicate. It's not, there's no endorsement of it. It's just like when Jesus talked about an unjust judge who didn't care about justice, he didn't fear God, and this woman was, you know, had a good case, but he wouldn't listen to her, and finally she pestered him until he would rule in her favor. Now, this is obviously a picture of prayer to God, but it doesn't mean that Jesus is endorsing the fact that there are judges who don't care about justice and don't fear God. I mean, he's describing a situation that can, in fact, does exist often, but he's not saying this is a good thing. He's just saying, you know, that kind of situation, well, that's, you need to be like that woman, that you keep persisting in prayer until you get what you're praying for. So, I mean, Jesus mentioning the institution of slavery the way he does, it does not amount to an endorsement. But some people would count it to be an endorsement just because Jesus didn't condemn it. And it's true. Jesus never did condemn the institution of slavery, nor do we have any reason to believe he should. It was not slavery such as we're familiar with in this country. And the slaves in Israel were not people who had been kidnapped from other countries against their will and dragged overseas and sold like chattel. No, slavery in Israel was often the case. The slaves were fellow Israelites. Jews often served as slaves to their fellow Jews, and that would be because they needed to for economic reasons. They couldn't pay their bills, and therefore they found a security in having a master who would house them and feed them and clothe them and pay their family expenses, pay their medical expenses, and all they had to do is work all day for them. You know, there's a lot of people, frankly, who work all day for two jobs or three jobs, and they don't get everything covered. So, I mean, there are some senses in which a slave in Israel could well have been in a much more enviable position economically than someone who's working three part-time jobs that are, minimum wage, and they still don't have all their medical guaranteed or their housing guaranteed, things like that. So, I mean, when we judge a slavery in the Bible, we often are using slavery as it was practiced in this country, which involved kidnapping people and taking them away from their homes and forcing them into, unpaid servitude. This is called Atlantic slavery, and that's those who practiced that in the Old Testament, the slave traders who kidnapped people from Africa and brought them over here, they would have been put to death. That is, the slave traders would have been, because the law of Moses forbids kidnapping. And therefore, the slave trade as it was practiced, the African slave trade, as they wrote over here, involved persons involved in the trade were committing capital crimes, according to the Bible. So it would never have been approved, obviously. But when a person sells himself into slavery because he can't get himself out of a financial hole, and being the slave of a reasonable man would make him financially secure and well-fed and well-housed, why condemn that? I mean, why throw that guy out on the street again where he couldn't take care of himself? Why not let him be taken care of by somebody else in exchange for his labor? That's not a injustice. That's frankly an opportunity for people who are economically dependent. And we've got plenty of those, by the way, in our country. They're just dependent on the government now. So, I mean, we can't really blame Israel and all the nations in the world at that time, and into modern times even, for having an institution to care for people who couldn't take care of themselves. Our government does that too, only that's done by the government, and the money for it is not, The government is confiscating money from people who don't particularly care to support slaves, or they don't want slaves, and they're not being served by them, but they have to pay their way in the welfare system. Whereas in that system, the person who actually paid to support these people was benefiting from their service too. That's justice, not the injustice we have in our own country. It's amazing how many times we see these differences in biblical culture from our own, and we assume that we're the enlightened ones, where in fact the biblical culture was much more just than ours, trying to cover the same problems. Listen, we got another half hour coming up. At this point, we take a break to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. Now, if you want to help support us to stay on the air, we pay a lot of money to radio stations, and you can do it from the website, or you can do it by writing to us. If you want to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path at this address. It's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. As I said, you can donate from the website, but if you don't want to donate, don't let that keep you from the website. Everything at the website is free, and there's lots of resources there, all free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to raise on the air, we can talk about them, about the Bible or Christian faith. Or, as I say, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to give me a call. At this moment, we have some lines open, which is not always the case, and this is a great time to call in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I just want to announce for those who are in Southern California that once a month we have a morning Bible study for men and an evening meeting of Q&A for everybody. And it always happens on the first Saturday of the month. Now, this coming Saturday is the first Saturday of August. So it's in Temecula. And if you're in Southern California and interested in joining us either for the Saturday morning men's Bible study or for the evening Q&A, which is open to anybody, you can come to one or both of those, and you can find out how to find them and all the details about them at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. That's this Saturday morning and evening. All right, we're going to talk next to Don from San Diego, California, speaking of Southern California. Hi, Don. Welcome.
Hello, Brother Steve. Thank you. God bless you. I'm just reading through the first of your two books. Very easy read. It's informative. I'm surprised that you can cruise along in your walk for a pretty long length of time and not really be accurate or correct or have a formulated view of some of these, like the kingdom of God. I'm really surprised at how basic it is and how I just haven't really seriously focused on that part of it. You can go through life. So anyways, thank you for that book. My sister is reading the other. We're trading back and forth. But considering that, my question has to do with, I'm not like the best student of biblical history. That's why I enjoy listening to your show, especially there's so many kings and princes and generals, and they're all, you know, there's so much politics and soap opera. Mm-hmm. But I noticed mentioned multiple times is this elusive chronicles of the kings, just histories and chronicles of the kings. And I thought I'd heard once in passing that those records were, I heard one story where it was like burned in one of the fires of the Alexandrian Library, or anyways, that those chronicles don't exist, those chronicles of the kings. Is that something you're familiar with, or have they ever been dug up or validated? Or
right, it's generally assumed by all scholars that those records have not been preserved. Now, I've never heard they were burned up in the Alexandrian Library. The Alexandrian Library,
that's a great story, though.
Was one of the great libraries, and they very well might have been there, because there was such a large Jewish population in Alexandria, Egypt, at one time. In fact, enough so that it was in that city that they translated the scriptures from Hebrew into Greek, into what we call the Septuagint. So it's not impossible that copies of these now extinct books that are alluded to in the Old Testament may have been there, and it's possible they were destroyed in a fire there. Also, but it's also possible that they were destroyed before that period of time too. What our listeners may not realize is you're talking about times in the books of Kings where it talks about such and such a king, and it'll, just before it mentions his death, it'll say, now the rest of the acts of King Asa or King Josiah or King Menahem, or the rest of the acts of this king, first and last, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, or the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? These are books that existed, which the author of 1st and 2nd Kings were already familiar with. In fact, very possibly these books, the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, or the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, may well have served as source material for the writers of the books of Kings. But we don't know if that's the case or not. But certainly, the writer of the Book of Kings definitely believed that his readers would be familiar, or at least have access to, these other chronicle books. Now, we might be tempted to think of the books of Chronicles in our Bible as those books, because they do cover, for example, some of the same material about the same kings.
Right.
However, I don't think any scholar really believes that that's what's being referred to here, because it is believed that our books of Chronicles that are in our Old Testament were written after the books of Kings, and therefore that the books of Kings would not be referring to them as, existing or sources or whatever. So it has to be earlier Chronicles. And besides, our book of Chronicles only carries information about the books, the kings of Judah, whereas the writers of Kings mention also the Chronicles of the books of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, and they are not found. That information is not found at all in our books of Chronicles. So I would say we're looking at some books that don't exist anymore. I don't know when they ceased to exist, but they haven't existed. They've never been discovered. Let's put this way. They have not been discovered by any modern archaeology or anything like that. It's not impossible that they will be, but it's not likely that they will, because they're so ancient. And ancient books very seldom survive well. It's amazing that we have such ancient copies as we do.
Well, even the ones that sometimes do, there's a lot of people that dispute Josephus, but yet a lot of people put a lot of stock in it. It seems like a lot of stuff. It's interesting, but my faith doesn't hang on it. And if God thought it was important that we'd have it, we'd have it.
Right. I think so, too. And there's other books, too. The book, there's a number of books that the biblical writers allude to, which we don't have anymore. For example, in 1 Chronicles 29:29, the writer of Chronicles says, "Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed, are they not written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer?" Now these are three guys. Samuel, Nathan, and Gad were all prophets whose lives overlapped the life of David, and they apparently wrote books that have more details about David than are found in Chronicles. So,
well, that applies to some New Testament letters as well, doesn't it?
Yeah, there are missing letters. I mean, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, he mentions an earlier epistle than 1 Corinthians that he had written to the Corinthians. So really, 1 Corinthians wasn't really the first letter he wrote to them. There was another one before, but it's been lost, and it will almost certainly never be found.
One thing about those, it changed my attitude towards, I won't keep you much longer, but once I could picture myself in the place, like they're kings and, you know, they're leading countries. But really, you can place yourself in their shoes and learn, you know, object lessons about your own behavior from the politics and soap operas that these kings did, the misbehavior and stuff. So even David or whoever the king might have been, Solomon, you picture yourself in those shoes and you learn great lessons about what God wants from us.
That's true. I mean, these were ordinary human beings who had temptations and which they succumbed to. And
long line and knuckleheads in the Bible.
Yeah, that's for sure. That's for sure. Like everybody.
Okay, I'll let you go, Steve. Thank you very much.
All right, Don. Thanks for your call. God bless. All right, let's talk to Kevin from Tennessee. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Always enjoy your show.
Thank you.
I'm not sure this, I guess I'm maybe looking for advice more so than a question. I have some family members that are members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and obviously observe the Sabbath on Saturday, which I don't think many folks dispute that the original Sabbath was considered Saturday. Would you agree? Is that correct?
Absolutely.
I guess my understanding of it, I haven't done a great deal of research, is that over time it was changed for various reasons, something relating to pagan rituals.
The Sabbath was never changed from Saturday by any biblical mandate, right?
Right. But I guess my question or the advice I'm seeking is, it seems that the viewpoint from those family members that it is that somehow because I'm a member of a church that observes the Sabbath or we observe the Sabbath on Sunday, that there is some, I don't know the word, condemnation. At least they feel that they feel the need to continue to try to educate us on the history of the Sabbath.
Right.
Without necessarily overtly saying that you're doing anything wrong. It's just that this is the Sabbath, and it's like, I don't disagree with that. So I don't know. How do you communicate to someone like that you're not necessarily going to be swayed? You don't disagree with their viewpoint, but it's not going to sway you to, you know, leave your church and go join another church.
Well, right. I mean, the thing is, you have to know why you don't agree with them, because I disagree with them. And I have some lectures about that, about the Sabbath and so forth. But lots of Christians don't know why they disagree with them. They just know that their own church doesn't meet on Saturday, and they're going to stick with them. But I think that if the Seventh-day Adventists are correct, that Christians are supposed to observe the Sabbath, then Saturday is definitely the Sabbath, and nobody was ever authorized to change the Sabbath to Sunday. However, I believe they're incorrect in that they think that Christians are obligated to keep the Sabbath. There's certainly no command in the New Testament that indicates that the Sabbath is something that belongs to anyone who's in the New Covenant. The Sabbath was not commanded for anyone to keep, except in the law. Now, some people say, wait, what? But God sanctified the Sabbath and made it holy in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He did that, but he never told anyone to do anything on it. We read that he sanctified the Sabbath in the first three verses of chapter 2, but it doesn't say that he told Adam and Eve to change their behavior on that day or anything like that. It wasn't until centuries later that in the law of Moses, he told the Israelites to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy and to not do any of their ordinary work on the Sabbath day. In fact, he said you should do your work 6 days a week and rest on the seventh. Now, if you're a Sabbath keeper, you should work 6 days a week, as the Bible commands, and rest on the Sabbath. But I'm not a Sabbath keeper. I don't see any reason to. Jesus never said that anyone should. And he made a new covenant, and new covenants have new laws. A covenant is a contract. And when you renegotiate a contract, and they're off, usually the reason for doing so is some of the stipulations are changed. If nothing has changed, no reason having a new contract. You know, the old contract will do. But it says in Hebrews chapter 8, that if the old covenant or the old contract had been okay, then God would never have spoken of a new covenant in Jeremiah. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews is saying, therefore, God was acknowledging that the old covenant was not permanently going to be okay, and he's going to make it better, a better covenant based on better promises. Well, when you make a new contract, you have to renegotiate what the stipulations are, because both parties have to meet stipulations in a contract or a covenant. And the Ten Commandments and the 613 laws that Moses wrote down, those were the stipulations for Israel in the Old Covenant. Now, Jesus made a new covenant. It says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, that if there's a new covenant, the old one's obsolete because it's been renegotiated. Now, the old covenant, you trash it, and you go by the new covenant. Now, the new covenant, therefore, we have to ask ourselves, well, what are the stipulations for that? And the answer is that you obey the law of Christ. You obey Christ, what he tells us to do. Well, he never told anyone to keep the Sabbath. There's nothing in his teaching about the Sabbath at all. So, you know, there's no one who can demonstrate that people who live under the new covenant are under any obligation to keep any Sabbath, Saturday, Sunday, or any other day. Now, you know, people who say, well, I keep the Sabbath on Sunday, usually they don't. Usually what they mean is they go to church on Sunday. But keeping the Sabbath means not doing any work. Keeping the Sabbath is not, you know, in the Ten Commandments, and the fourth commandment says to not do any work on the Sabbath. It doesn't say to go to church. Later on in the law, God does say, and, you know, I want you guys to have a holy convocation on that day, which means a gathering. So, you know, the Jews did gather on the Sabbath, eventually in the synagogues and so forth. But the command in the Ten Commandments says nothing about going to church or convocations on the Sabbath day. It's just a command not to do any work, at least none of your regular kind of work. So, I mean, a lot of people say, well, we keep Sabbath on Sunday. Well, they really don't. Of course, they go to church on Sunday, but that's not keeping the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath means doing no work. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists recognize that too, but they sometimes mistakenly think that there's some reason why Christians can't get together on weekdays. You know, oh, if you go to church on Sunday, it's the mark of the beast. Well, where in the Bible is it ever said to be the mark of the beast to worship God on any day of the week? I mean, can't people worship God every day? I do. I'm in trouble if you're not allowed to worship God any day except Saturday. And I worship God on Saturday, but I don't go to meetings on Saturday always. I'll go to two meetings next Saturday because I have a monthly thing I do. But generally speaking, Saturdays are not a regular time for me to go to meetings, but frankly, neither are Sundays. I go to Sunday church sometimes too. But I'll have meetings with Christians every day of the week if they're available. There's just nothing in the Bible, in the New Testament, that tells us any particular day that we're supposed to have meetings. And there's nothing in the Old Testament that would forbid having meetings any day of the week either. Although the Old Testament does add that under the Old Covenant, people had to rest on the seventh day. There's nothing in the New Testament that tells us to do so. And you know, anyone who would ask us to or require us to is simply what we would have to call a legalist. Because legalists make up rules that God didn't make up.
Right. They also seem to focus a lot on Revelation. What I don't understand what that is about, too. Why such a heavy focus on the book of Revelation for that?
Well, almost all cultic groups focus on the book of Revelation. And the reason for that is that so many Christians don't understand the book of Revelation that the cult leader can say, well, it means this, and most Christians don't know if it does or not. In other words, if somebody claims to know what it means, most Christians want to say, okay, if you say so, I guess that's probably true because I have no idea, you know. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses do that. The Seventh-day Adventists do that. Cult groups do. Now, when I refer to Seventh-day Adventists as a cult group, I'm not saying that the people are not Christians who are Seventh-day Adventists. I'm saying the group is cultic in that it follows a teacher blindly. Now, some Seventh-day Adventists say they don't. Some people say they don't follow Ellen G. White blindly. Well, then they're not very good Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventist movement does. The movement does. I mean, you can be, if you're a Jehovah's Witness and you don't believe, and you believe Jesus is God, well, you're not a very good Jehovah's Witness. If you're a Seventh-day Adventist and you don't believe Ellen G. White told the truth about things, well, you're not a very good Adventist. You know, cults are groups that are started by usually individuals. Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, Ellen G. White, Mary Baker, Mary Baker Eddy, and other cult leaders, and they generally They generally lean very heavily on revelation because, again, they claim to know what they what most Christians know they themselves don't know. I mean, think of David Koresh. His whole cult was built on his interpretation of revelation. By the way, he was an offshoot of the Seventh-day Adventist, too. But he had been a Seventh-day Adventist. But, yeah, I mean, cults love revelation because they can say it means whatever they want it to mean. And usually cult leaders interpret it in such a way that their movement is seen as the ultimate movement of God in the end times. And that way they can say that all Christians in previous generations and previous centuries who didn't agree with them were wrong. Because this is an end times revelation. Ellen G. White got the revelation, or so, you know, Charles Taze Russell got the revelation, Joseph Smith got the revelation. You know, sure, what they taught disagrees with everything all Christians said for the previous, you know, 18 centuries from the time of the apostles on, but that doesn't matter. They can disagree with all previous Christians because those previous Christians didn't know what they were talking about because they didn't have the end time revelation that we have. So this is how cults think. This is how cults think, and in that respect, Seventh-day Adventist certainly qualifies. Now, you can be in a cult and be a true Christian, but you shouldn't be. And so I personally believe that the Seventh-day Adventists have all the elements of a cult, although I believe that many Seventh-day Adventists I've known are truly, you know, going to be in heaven.
Very good. Well, thank you very much.
Yeah, but they may not think I'm going to be. All right. All right. Well, God bless you, Kevin. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Jay from Seattle, Washington. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
What or how should Christians respond to the vaccine mandates? And is there any scripture that says that, you know, taking a vaccine is out of love for our community? And I'll take it off the line.
Okay. Thank you, Jay, for your call. Well, I think Christians should respond to the vaccine mandate according to their conscience. If you think there's something wrong with taking the vaccine, you shouldn't take it. Because no one should ever force something into your body that you think is wrong for you to have in your body. On the other hand, if you don't think there's anything wrong with it, then I don't know of any reason it would be a sin to take a vaccine. I mean, I have a polio vaccine that I got when I was a baby, I think, and a tetanus one, and so forth, which gets boosted once in a while. So I'm not against vaccines, though I personally don't think there's any reason to take the COVID vaccine unless maybe if you're an especially at-risk group. I mean, I've had COVID. It's not scary to me, and I'm old. You know, I'm one of the old people in the at-risk category, but it was a nothing burger. And so, I mean, I'm just not afraid of COVID. And I wasn't before. I wasn't even before I knew it would be a nothing burger. You know, I was willing to get sick because sickness is part of life. That is to say, we live in a world where if you don't get COVID, you'll get something else. And if COVID doesn't kill you, something will. Now, if you want to take measures to avoid getting COVID and you want to wear masks and you want to keep socially distant and you want to get a vaccine and you think any of those things will help, well, do it. I don't think any of those things really help, and therefore I don't do them. But and certainly we have no idea yet what the long-term effects of the vaccine are going to be because it's an untested vaccine. Now, people who are forced say, no, it's been tested. No, you don't understand what untested means. It takes 4 years at least to test a vaccine to see what its long-term effects are going to be. This vaccine's been out, what, a year? So it's not yet been tested. You are the test subjects. You are the lab rats. If you got the vaccine, you are the test. I'd rather wait, and if I was going to take any kind of vaccine, make sure it had been thoroughly tested. I'd feel probably a little better about it if it was FDA approved, though I don't really worship the opinions of the FDA, but the FDA hasn't even approved this one. So, I mean, that's got to tell you something. So, I mean, anyone who says, well, it's a safe thing to do, well, that's wishful thinking. They don't know if that's true or not. Nobody knows if it's safe long term. In fact, a number of people have died immediately after taking it. A very healthy 13-year-old, I heard, died in his sleep the night after he got it. And he had had no health problems. And, you know, a very large number of people, several thousand, have died of strange complications immediately after taking it. And then taking it doesn't guarantee you won't get the disease. So what's the point? You know, why would you take a vaccine that doesn't protect you from the disease? Do you know that of the COVID patients who have COVID badly enough to be hospitalized in Great Britain, 40% of them are fully vaccinated people? That is, they were vaccinated and they got it and they're still in trouble with COVID and they're in the hospital. 40% of the patients in England. Just a study from Massachusetts was just publicized last week that people who had the vaccinations and they got the disease, turned out they had the same viral load of COVID in them that unvaccinated people who got the disease had. In other words, the vaccine didn't diminish at all the viral load in their bodies, which is what determines how dangerous the disease is going to be. So I think, okay, so if it doesn't do anything for you, or maybe it does something for some people, well, I'm not interested in it, but some people are. And if you are, go ahead and get the vaccine. The Bible does not say not to do so. But certainly the Bible does say we shouldn't put our trust in man. We should put our trust in God. But sometimes, even while you're trusting God, you can see that a wise thing to do would be to take a certain medical treatment for a certain condition. I don't think there's any evidence that the vaccine falls into that category. So, I mean, people who want to take it should take it. That's really pretty much all I could say about that subject. I'm not a medical person, okay? What I'm quoting to you are facts that come from medical tests. So, I mean, anyone, you don't have to be a medical person to quote facts from medical tests. You know, I'm not a doctor. I'm not giving medical advice. I'm just saying I can't see any reason to take a vaccine that's untested and that can have, you know, deadly effects on those who take it. And so that's me. But I believe everyone should just follow their own conscience on the vaccine question. Because it's a medical thing, not a moral thing. Now, if one knew for sure, you know, what some people have suspected, that the vaccine carries more sinister effects, I know there's theories out there. You know, if you get the vaccine, it's going to change your DNA. It's going to do, you know, mess with your mind and things like that. I don't know that that's true, and I don't say that that's true. But if I believed it was true, I certainly wouldn't take it. And it would be a matter of conscience for me not to take it. And if I couldn't get on an airplane, or I couldn't go into a store, and I couldn't buy or sell, or if I had to, you know, starve to death because I didn't do that, well, I'd take my chances because I'm okay starving to death. I don't want to starve. I'd rather die another way. But I'm okay with dying. So that's just how I am. That's just me. You also asked, is there any scripture that says it makes it unloving not to take the vaccine? No. Why would that be unloving? The vaccine either works or it doesn't work. Let's consider those two possibilities. There's no third possibility. It either works or it doesn't. If it doesn't work, how is it loving for me to take something that doesn't work? If it does work, then how can I affect anybody negatively who has taken the vaccine? In other words, if you've taken the vaccine, anyone who wants to can. So I'm not preventing anyone from taking the vaccine. If anyone wants to take the vaccine, and if it works, then I can't infect them because they have the vaccine. If the vaccine doesn't work, and then they'd be in danger, well, then why take the vaccine? It doesn't work. So, you know, no, the Bible doesn't give any reason to believe that it's unloving. And I would say there is no science that would say it's unloving. If someone says it's unloving for you to take the vaccine, to not take the vaccine, I'd say argue that case for me because I don't understand your logic. And I'd like to hear how they argue it. I don't think they can make a logical case. They're just repeating talking points from the government. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'm out of time for today's program, but we are on Monday through Friday. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.